Let's turn back to the scripture that Brother Frank read a moment ago, Acts 10. I want to follow up a little bit some of the things that I said this morning. While you're turning, a comment or two. Religion is everywhere. Religion is everywhere. In most places, religion is a part of the people's culture. I was thinking about the old, and I guess the new, Western movies about the West, about Mexico and Texas. And rarely did you ever see one of those old Western movies in which they didn't have a Catholic church building, a mission station out in the desert with a bell and a cross and all the people going to that little mission station. The priest, bald-headed fellow with a long robe on, they just couldn't have one of those movies without that setting because it's part of the culture. Over in Japan, a part of the culture is the way they carry on their religious worship, Buddha. There are different buildings that are devoted to this type of religion. You think about the Arabs, you think about the people over in that part of the world, and you see them all at certain times of the day bowing in a certain direction, offering so many prayers a day. It's part of their culture. And here in America, unfortunately, religion is just a part of the culture. We have church buildings all over every town. We have denominations and organizations. And we have pastors. You can't even have a funeral without a pastor. Now that they've done away with the justice of the peace, you can't have a wedding without a pastor. It's part of the culture. Sermons are preached. Churches meeting together, promoting good works and giving of alms, and everybody talks about life after death, heaven, or avoiding the judgment. But here in our text is a different setting. This, when I read this, I just saw something different from culture, from emotion, from the way we ordinarily do things. This is something special. Let's look at a couple of verses here in Acts 10. It says in verse 27, Peter talking to Cornelius, as he talked with him, he went in and found many people that were come together. These people had come together. They'd been brought together by the Spirit of God, by the providence of God, by the mercies of God. They'd been brought together. Why were they brought together? It wasn't any special religious holiday. It wasn't any special cultural thing. It wasn't something they had done regularly. It was a special time. It was a special people. God had brought them together. And listen to what it says over here in verse 33. And this is what I've selected as my text. Cornelius speaking to Peter. And he says in verse 33, immediately, therefore, I sent to you. And you've done well that you're come. Now, therefore, are we all here? We're all here. We're present before God Almighty. For what purpose? Listen, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. We're here to hear. You think about the burden that put on the Apostle Peter. God has brought these people together. God, supernaturally, providentially, on purpose, has brought these people together. I believe that's true of this congregation tonight. We're not here by accident. We're here by the will of God. We're here according to the purpose of God. And he said, we're here. Now, that's what a burden that puts on the preacher. But it's a burden on you, too. Listen, we're here to hear. We're here to hear. All things that are commanded thee of God. Not what you think, but what God commands you to preach. We're here to hear a distinctive message, God's message. We're here to hear a scriptural message, what God commands. We're here to hear a God-honoring message and a plain message. And that's the kind of message that I'm going to preach right now, with 7 points, 7 distinctive statements. If you want to, you can jot them down. We're here, present before God, to hear. To hear. And how contrary is this message to what is being preached in most places. But listen to it. Here are 7 distinctive statements. I preach to you, my friends, who are here to hear. Here by the purpose and will of God to hear what God commands me to preach. Here's the first thing. I preach to you the true character of God. The true character of God. There's one God. And that God has a character. And the character of God may be summed up in one word, the word holy. God is holy. Holy and reverend is his name. The scripture said, God is in his holy temple, surrounded by his holy angels. This is his holy word. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he said the seraphims were about the throne crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He's holy. But our God is not only holy, but he's just. Our God is a just God and a Savior. He will by no means clear the guilty. The scripture says the judge of the earth shall do that which is right. He's a just and holy God. But he's not only holy and just, but he's merciful. Listen to David over here in the Psalms, Psalm 130. He says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who should stand? But there's forgiveness with thee. Our God is merciful. Our God will forgive. That there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's plenteous redemption, plenteous in mercy. Our God is merciful. He's holy. He's just. And he's merciful. And our God is love. God is love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, because God is love. The hymn writer put it this way, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. And could we with ink the ocean fill, and where the skies of parchment made, and every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain that ocean dry. All contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Our God is holy. Our God is just. Our God is merciful. Thank God. Our God is love. But listen, our God's sovereign. Absolutely, immutably sovereign. Turn with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. David says here in Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now your God? Where's your God? Tell me about your God. That's what the heathen says, here's our God. Our God is made of marble or stone or wood. Our God is one carved out by our own imagination. Our God does what we let him to do. Where's your God? Where's your God, David? Where's your God? Listen to the reply. Our God's in the heavens. Our God is in the heavens. He rules and reigns over all. And listen, he does whatsoever he hath pleased. Our God's sovereign. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Our God's sovereign in creation. That's what Peter said. He said, the worlds were created by the word of God. And our Lord said, consider the lilies. Who clothes the lilies? God clothes the lilies. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothed the lily, God is so particular and meticulous in his creation, he even made and clothed each lily. Sometimes when you pick a flower, you look at how the petals are symmetrically formed. And somebody told me the grains of corn are numbered a certain way, and then the vines grow up a post a certain way, and down below the equator another way. And our God, in his sovereignty, has particularly created all things, especially. Names all the planets and the stars. There are billions of them, but he calls them all by name. He's sovereign in creation. He made the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He founded it upon the seas. He made it. It's his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We keep taking fish out of the sea, but there's plenty more. We keep taking water out of the rivers, but there's plenty more. We keep breathing air out of the atmosphere, but there's more oxygen put in. Everything is replenished by the hand of God. All things, by him all things were made, by him all things consist. He's sovereign. He did it exactly as it pleased him to do it. Where's your God? He's in the heaven, and he's sovereign in creation. And our God's sovereign in providence. Nothing happens, good or bad, that God didn't either direct or permit. Turn to Isaiah 46. God overrules, God rules and overrules. Our Lord said this, not a sparrow falls to the ground. I went out on my porch this morning and there lay a dead bird. He'd flown like they do sometimes right into the storm and into the patio door. Bang, and he's dead. I picked him up and threw him in the trash. But let me tell you something. Even that simple occurrence of that worthless, what's a sparrow worth? A farthing. What's a farthing? A token, a pence, a penny. And yet that bird didn't sail through that air, God's air, without the hand of God, and didn't fall without the hand of God. And when you brush your hair and the hair falls on the sink and you put it down the drain, the hairs of your head are numbered. God subtracted one. That's my God. That's what my master said. And here in Isaiah 46, listen to it. And I rejoice to preach it. Verse 9, remember the former things of old. I'm God. There's none else. I'm God. There's none beside me. I'm God. I declare the end from the beginning. And from ancient times the things that are not yet done. And I say my counsel will stand, and I will do all my good pleasure, my pleasure. I even call a ravenous bird from the east. He had the birds feed Elijah, didn't he? From the east, a man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I've spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I purposed it, I'll do it. Where's your God? In the heavens. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. The earth is his footstool. And the Lord thy God reigneth in creation, in providence. Let me tell you, he reigns in salvation. Many of you have read the book, Sovereignty of God. The man that published that book back in the 20s, 1920 or somewhere in there, Brother I.C. Herringdean was a very, very close friend of mine. He's been to Ashland many times. He's been to this church many times. He published Pink's Studies in the Scripture, Gospel of John, writings on David, and his Sovereignty of God back many years ago, many, many years ago. Arthur Pink was in South Carolina, pastoring a church, as I understand, but I believe that's correct. But anyway, Brother Herringdean and I were very close friends. And he told me how he came to publish that book, The Sovereignty of God. He said he was a publisher living in Cleveland, Ohio at that time, and Arminian. His interest was in prophecy. Gabelline, Scofield, this sort of thing. All of prophecy. Well, Pink wrote to him. Bible Truth Depot in Cleveland, Ohio. He wrote to him and asked Mr. Herringdean if he would publish a book that he was writing on the subject of the sovereignty of God. And Mr. Herringdean told me personally, out of his own mouth, I wrote back to him and asked him what the subject of the book meant, sovereignty of God. And he said, Pink wrote to me, Dear Brother Herringdean, and he wrote, he quoted John chapter 6, verse 44, and underscored one word, John 6, 44. He wrote Mr. Herringdean and quoted this scripture. He said, this is what I mean by the sovereignty of God. No man can, and he underscored it three times, no man, except the Father which has sent me, draw him. That, he said, is the sovereignty of God. Salvation's of the Lord. He'll save whom he will. He'll quicken whom he will. The scripture over in Psalm, I believe it's 135. Turn over there just a moment. Psalm 135. Salvation's of the Lord. In Psalm 135, look at this a moment, verse 5 and 6. I'm just talking to you a little bit tonight, not doing much preaching. But you're here to hear, and I'm here to tell you what God commanded me to preach. In Psalm 135, verse 5, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods, all idols, and whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. What God pleased, that's what God does. And you know, the day I first read that many years ago, that said something to me powerfully. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, what he was pleased to do, that's what he did. What he was pleased to do. And I thought, well, what has it pleased him to do? He's sovereign. He does what he will, when he will, with whom he will, that which pleases him. Well, what does it please him to do? And I looked it up in the concordance, the word pleased. What did it please the Lord to do? And one of the first scriptures I saw there was it found in 1 Samuel, it pleased God to make you his people. That's what he said to Israel. Why are you God's people? It pleased him to make you his people. It pleased him to choose you. It pleased him to elect you. It pleased him to call you. It pleased God to make you his people. And then I read this. It pleased God that in Christ should all fullness dwell. All fullness, all grace, mercy, truth, life, hope, salvation is in Christ. Not in the church, not in the law, not anything. It's in Christ. Why is it in Christ? It pleased God that in Christ should all fullness dwell. The Father loves the Son. He's given everything to the Son. And then I found this scripture. It pleased God to bruise him. There, the Christ is hanging on a tree. Who nailed him to the tree? Say the Roman soldiers. It pleased God to crucify him. It pleased God to bruise him. It pleased God to make his soul an offering for sin. It pleased God to send him into this world. It pleased God to bruise him. And his bruising pleased God. The sacrifices of the high priest in the Old Testament never pleased God. In these sacrifices, Christ said, thou hast no pleasure, but in the death of his Son, in the redemption of his people, in the putting away of their sin, that pleased God. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Why is it that way? It pleased God. And then you know what Saul of Tarsus, I read about him this morning, the one fellow that killed Christians and put them in jail. Proud, arrogant, religious Pharisee. working his way to heaven. God stopped him on the road to Damascus, unhorsed him, blinded him, put him in the dust, crippled him, smote him, sent him a preacher, revealed the gospel to him, called him to Christ, saved his soul. Why did he do that? He said it pleased God to reveal his son in me. Not just to me. He already heard about Jesus Christ, and he didn't like what he heard. But it pleased God to reveal his son in me. Made me a new creature. Pleased God. Why doesn't God just save them by angels? Well, it pleased God, I found this out, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The preaching of the gospel. It's the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. It's the word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to quicken the seed of life, to bring men to repentance and faith in Christ. Why? It pleased God. And we're here to hear what I've heard. It pleased God. And I'm happy with the arrangement. I'm not going to try to change it. It pleased God. Salvation's his work, from Alpha to Omega, from the beginning to the end. Somebody asked Spurgeon one time, what's your Calvinism? He said, my Calvinism is this, that the whole of the work, in its entirety, from eternity past to eternity future, from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end, the whole of the work, whereby a lost, depraved, dead son of Adam is lifted from the grave of sin, the depths of depravity, and washed and given a new nation, a new heart, and a new name, and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The whole of that work from beginning to end is of God and of Him only. And nobody makes any contribution to it, that He might have all the glory. Well, I must move quickly, but that's the most important part, isn't it? Who he is. But second thing I preach is who we are. I preach to you the true character of man. God made man upright. He made him holy. Made him holy. But he sought out many inventions. All men were made in that one man. God created one man, Adam. We stood in him. We sinned in him. And we fell in him. And that fall was a total fall. A complete fall. It says in Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered this world. And what? Death. Death. Spiritual death. And we're not dead physically. We feel pain. We feel heat and cold. We walk about. We're not dead physically. We're not dead mentally. We think, we don't think on God. We love ourselves, we don't love God. We've got emotions, we're not dead physically, we're not dead mentally, we're not dead emotionally, we're dead spiritually. There's several kinds of life. There's mineral life, oil taken from the ground will burn. There's life and energy in oil. There's mineral life, there's plant life, there's animal life, human life. Spiritual life. When Adam was created, he had physical life and spiritual life. He walked with God. He knew God. He didn't know sin. He didn't know he's naked. He didn't know what a lie was. He didn't know what jealousy was. He didn't know what hatred was. He didn't know any of those things. He didn't know what fear was. He was holy. Spiritual life, the life of God. But God told him, in the day you eat of the forbidden tree, you'll die. And he willingly, his wife was deceived. He wasn't. He took it. And he died. Then he knew what fear is. He ran from God. He knew what fear was. He hid from God. He knew what shame was. He covered his nakedness. He knew what hatred was. He said the woman did it. He's a changed man. He's a physical, living, human being. That's all he is. Dust. From dust you came, and dust you'll go to dust you'll go back.
He lost his life. He lost the life of God. He didn't know God. He thought, but not of God. He loved, but not didn't love God. He talked, but didn't talk about God. He's dead. And that's what happened. By one man, sin entered this world, and death by sin, though death passed upon all men, spiritual death. Now listen. I read you in John 6, no man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him. No man can. But not only no man can, no man will. Look at John 5. No man will. Our wills are in bondage to sin. We'll do what we will do. We'll do what we can do. But unfortunately, it's nothing but physical. It's not spiritual. Our Lord said in John 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they which testify me, you will not come to me that you might have life. Oh, men will come to the front. They're doing it every service in churches. Men will come to a preacher. Men will come to a law. Men will come to a pool. Men will come to communion. Men will come to this, come to that. They'll go to the Holy Land. They'll run all over creation trying to find a way of salvation, but they won't come to Christ. And Christ alone. And Christ sufficient. And Christ effectual. And Christ our hope. And Christ our life. And Christ everything. They won't come to Christ. You'll come to me, sir. Look at verse 43. I've come in my Father's name. I've come in the name of the Father. And you won't receive me. Let another come in his own name, and him you will receive. What's wrong with that man? He's insane. Yet Christ came from the Father. And they knew him not. And his own received him not. But let a wild person come in his own name, preaching his own brand of religion, and people follow him like a Pied Piper. They're dead. Dead is sin. No man can come. No man will come. Listen to John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. No man's ever seen God. And not only that, our Lord said, no man knows the Father but the Son, he to whom the Son will reveal him. And Paul said in 1 Timothy, God dwells in a light to which no man can approach. No man can come, will come, sees God, knows God, or can approach God. Now that's in bad shape. That's spiritual death. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. If that's the true character of man. True character of man. In Ephesians 2. Paul summed it up in verse 12. Listen to this. At that time you were without Christ, aliens even from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Dead in sin. Cast out. Back in verse 4. But God. He makes the difference. He saves whom he will. But God, listen, who is rich in mercy, rich in love for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin. We didn't know him. He knew us. We didn't love him. He loved us. We weren't interested in true God. He was interested in us. Even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ by grace, sovereign grace. Particular grace, discriminating grace, prevenient grace, effectual grace. By grace are you saved. He raised us up together. He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That in the ages to come, he's going to show us off. Listen, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. He's not going to give me a trophy. I'm the trophy. That's right. He's not going to give me a reward. He's my reward. It's Christ and you. For by grace are you saved through faith. My. But God. I preach the true character of God, the true character of man. Thirdly, I preach to you the true covenant of grace. Covenant. Now you'll find this Bible, the Word of God uses the word covenant
over 300 times. Over 300 times, covenant. But the one I'm talking about here, this covenant, is an everlasting covenant. Everlasting, both ways. From before the foundation of the world to the consummation of this world. It's everlasting. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. I'll give you this briefly now. This is the true covenant of God. In Hebrews 13, verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. Secondly, this covenant, this everlasting covenant, was made on our behalf with Christ. With Christ. He's our surety. He's our mediator. He's the high priest of this covenant. Now, let me show you that. Turn to Hebrews 7. This covenant was made with Christ. Hebrews 7, verse 19. Now the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made a priest. Those priests, back in the Old Testament, the old covenant, were made without an oath. But this man, this high priest, with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord sware and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. This is an everlasting covenant. Everlasting, made by God with Christ. Back before the world, he said, thou art a surety. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. No beginning or end of days. No pedigree. Whose goings forth are from everlasting. This covenant was made with Christ. In Christ. This kingdom given to Christ. And he became the surety and high priest of this people. Now watch. Thirdly, this covenant included us, his elect, from eternity. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who've blessed us with all spiritual blessings. This is covenant blessings. This is mercies of a covenant God. In heavenly places, in Christ, according as he chose us. He not only chose Christ to be the surety, but he chose us to be his people. He gave us to Christ. Christ be my first elect, God said, and chose us in our head. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his own will. Turn to 2 Timothy just a moment, chapter 1. It's an everlasting covenant. It's made with Christ on our behalf. It was made with Christ, our surety and our priest, our atonement. We were included by God's elective grace and given to Christ. And this covenant marked the end of all the other covenants, the fulfillment of them. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus, before the world began, but is now made manifest. You see, all these other covenants were pictures and types and patterns of what is to come. Not the very image of those things, but a figure. Not the substance of those things. Christ is the substance. Christ is the fulfillment. And now, that which is promised is manifested. That which is pictured is manifested.
That which is promised is manifest. It manifested by the appearing of our Savior. Behold, I bring you good tidings, the angel said, of great joy unto you is born this day a Savior, Christ the Lord. The appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel, whereunto I'm appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher, and for the which cause I suffer these things, and I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him. Old Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon one time, I think one of his greatest sermons on this subject, salvation is of the Lord. It's a sermon from Jonah 2:9. Jonah was in the belly of the whale, encased in darkness, the iron bars about his head, seaweed hanging on his ears, helpless, hopeless, without any strength. And he said one more time, I look toward thy holy temple. He didn't know which direction to look. Not in a whale's belly under the water. But what he was looking was not with these eyes, with this. I look to the mercy seat. That's what was in that temple. One of the temple is the mercy seat, is the blood on the altar, on the broken law. And then he said, salvation is of the Lord. That's when he was thrown out on the shore. And Spurgeon, using that as his text, says, salvation is of the Lord in its planning. He's the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. In its execution, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. In its application, he made his soul an offering for sin. In its sustaining power, we're kept by the power of God through faith. In its ultimate perfection, he's able to raise our vile bodies and make them like his glorious body. I preach the character of God, the true character of man, and the true covenant. And fourthly, I preach to you a Savior who saves. I'll try to be brief. But the salvation I'm preaching is a salvation that saves. It puts away sin. It doesn't try to. It doesn't make an effort to. It puts away sin. The scripture says this, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised in the stead of, for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him. By his stripes we're what? Healed. Saved. Forgiven. Healed. I preach an atonement that atones. I preach a redemption that redeems. I ask you three questions. The first is this. What happened in the garden? Man died. What happened on the cross? Christ restored our souls. What happens in the heart of a sinner when God saves him? He gives him a new life. Redeems him completely. Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He died for his sheep. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. His blood is not shed in vain. He paid the price, and it's paid. Fifthly, I preach a Holy Spirit who regenerates, quickens, and calls God's elect. Turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Verse 3. My friend, salvation is not an offer. It's a gift. It's a gift. Salvation is not a proposition. If you do this, God will do that. Salvation's a proclamation. Jesus paid it all. The debt is paid. Salvation is not a plan, a recipe that you fulfill by putting in the ingredients. Salvation is a person. And the redemption is in what he did, not what you did. And I tell you this, salvation is not a bare invitation. It's a command. Zacchaeus, come down. And he came. Matthew, follow me. James, John, follow me.
I make you fishers of men. Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? Whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestinated, he called. He called effectually. He called deliberately. He called powerfully. He called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. That's exactly right. Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people, not all people, thy people shall be willing. I said a while ago, no man can, no man will. A man can and will if God makes him willing. If God gives him the desire and the will to come to Christ. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When the Spirit of God arrests a man and conquers a man and effectually deals with his heart, he'll come to Christ. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Talking about Christ, the Lord has sworn will not repent. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the one we're talking about. He calls, and they come. And they come. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to the church down there in Thessalonica, and he said, brethren, I know your election of God. I know you're God's elect. How do you know they're God's elect? Well, our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power. You became followers of us and the Lord. You turned from your idols to serve the living God. You became an example to those where you live and in other places. And from you sounded out the word of the Lord. And you're waiting for Christ to come. Those are marks of God's elect. God makes them willing. All right, here's the sixth thing. I've got to give you the other two here. I preach a preserved people, but a persevering people. They've been arguing for years about once saved, always saved. Once in grace, always in grace. I do not preach the security of a believer. I preach the security of the elect, of the saved, of people who believe on Christ. Most everybody believes something. But people who are elected of God and called of God and who come to Christ and who know and love Christ, they're kept, but they also persevere. They are a preserved people, kept by the hand and the power of God. But there are people who also persevere in grace. They continue in the faith. He will not let them go and they will not leave. You see what I'm saying? He will not let them go and they will not leave. He said to Peter, when all that crowd left him, these so-called believers all left, the disciples left, he turned to his 12. He said, will you go away? Will you go away? You have permission to go away if you want to. It's like over in Hebrews, it talked about those people, Abraham and those other people, that were looking for a city who came out of the far country. They could have gone back, it said, if they'd been mindful to. But they weren't mindful to. Lot's wife did. Her heart never left Sodom. He turned to Peter and said, will you go away? Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. There's a kept man and a staying man. There's a kept man, kept by God's love for him and staying because his love for God. Is that what, you get what I'm trying to say? You turn to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says it real plainly. Jeremiah 32. This is the truth. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. What I'm trying to say, we are a preserved people, kept by the power of God, a persevering people through faith. It says in Colossians that we are, he made peace for us through the blood of his cross. And in Christ we're holy, unblameable, unreprovable, if you continue in the faith. So we are converted people, and a continuing people. And listen to this, Jeremiah 32:40. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. That's that covenant I've been talking about. And I'll not turn away from them to do them good. But I'll put my fear, reverence, love, respect, all in their hearts. And they will not depart from me. And that explains where we are. I'm not leaving by His grace. I'm not leaving by His power. I'll continue in the faith because He'll keep me in the faith. That's right. And that explains it. Somebody says you believe in once saved, always saved, depending entirely on who saved you. If God saved you, yes, sir. And here's the last thing. And my heart goes out to you for preaching over an hour tonight. For almost that long. But, oh, what important things we've been able to deal with. I preach eternal glory, eternal joy, eternal love, and eternal happiness for all whom He hath redeemed. Whom He foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. And whom He predestinated, He called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He's going to glorify. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in John 17, and this will be a good scripture with which to close. John 17, verse 24. Father, oh, I love this. Father, I will, this is my will, that those also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. What do you say? I'll come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me. For you love me, and you love them in me before the foundation of the world. They're sure for glory. I read a story about an old preacher in England named William J. Kirkpatrick. Up in years, been preaching a long time. And one evening, September the 29th, he went into his study and sat down at his desk to prepare a message. His wife retired for the night. And about 4 a.m., she awakened. She was awakened for some reason and realized that he had never come to bed. So going into the study, she found him sound asleep with his head buried in his arms. And she called, but he didn't answer. He was not there. He had left his body and gone to be with Christ. But on a piece of paper dated September 29th, 2 a.m., she found this message. Just as Thou wilt, Lord, this is my cry. Just as Thou wilt, Lord, to live or to die, I'm Your servant. You know what's best. Just as Thou wilt, Lord, I'll labor or I'll rest. That's a certain promise to His people. And they die happily. They die happily. Die peace. Because everything's been fulfilled by Christ.